podcast. We hope you're encouraged by this message.
Worship team. And was Sarah, was that your first time leading from the front? Well done. Something extra kicked in when you did that second song. As soon as you started that second song, something started. And I felt the Holy Spirit say to me, it's been granted to you. Because you know how we want to go deeper in God, but I just know with Mount Everest in the old days when I was a kid, and would learn, they used to have this saying, like heaps of people climb it now, but in the old days it was like, the mountain tells you when you can climb. You don't choose when to climb the mountain. And it's been granted to you to experience more depth in God. And I felt this, and it's kind of a bit of a word for your church, but it comes through you. You know how gravity is kind of a really clear law, and you just have to respect gravity or you're going to suffer. Except when you're in the water. And in the water, my dog has this thing. She loves the water, but she won't go in where her feet can't feel a thing. But in God, there's scriptures about, you know, it was up to their knees, up to their waist, up to their chest. But when you can't feel the bottom, that gets scary, doesn't it? But he's provided flotation. And I just sense this sense of spiritual flotation on this church. Also yourself as an example, as you worship lead more, that it doesn't matter how deep the water is because God's given you a flotation anointing. So each of you individually, when you go through your trials, some trials are little, some are really big, and you don't even know if you'll make it through, but God's given you flotation, which comes through faith, and he'll get you through that. And Kerry Sagita, the other word I had was for you. It was like your influence is really important to him, and what you do is way more important than what you think it is. So keep doing those things, keep running those groups, keep having them in your home, keep speaking, because you've got authority on you, but you speak gently, and I think that's a really good combination. But anyway, it's really important to God. I felt him tell me that. I think that'll do. I've got a word for you. I prepared during the week, but I was just going through it yesterday and having my prayer time before it, and out of the book of Haggai, I didn't really know where you're up to with your building. There's only two chapters in Haggai, and it's all about building the temple. But there's just an interesting part, and I felt it was for you guys. There's kind of a rebuke goes on in it, but the rebuke isn't for you, because God's been wanting the people to rebuild the temple, and they haven't been. And he says, because you haven't been willing, I've withheld. Heaven has withheld. It's like you reap and you're not sowing what you should. It's like your purse has got holes in it. This is in Haggai 1. Your purse has got holes in it. Even there's a drought, but if you'll attempt to rebuild, I'll come down and help you and I'll give you abundance. And you know what? They had the temple rebuilt within 4 years. And then the heavens kind of opened and there was this blessing. And I know from our journey in our own church, we've been doing building programs for over 20 years now, and the first building was supposed to take 2 years and it took 10 because we were just a bit slow. But the good thing was, because we kept taking offerings up like you did, even though we couldn't see anything for 8 years, the bank became the biggest contributor to our church. They, you know, provided over 350 grand's worth of interest along the way, and they were the biggest single contributor to our building. So God uses all this stuff for good, but I wanted to encourage you, just because here was the main scripture I got. Give careful thought to your ways, build my house. That was it. But do you know what? In chapter 2, it goes on to say that famous scripture, because then they did build. And this is what happened when they build. This is this famous scripture. It says, the glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house. I just want to encourage you with this. My interpretation of that, and it's easy for me to be wrong on this, because sometimes God just gives you a word and it's just like, just deliver the word. Don't try and predict what it means. So I've delivered the word. So let's just put in brackets. I thought I had a feeling. I was in Kev's church when it was around 800 with the youth pastors in it. Tony Favetta was there in our youth group. It felt to me like that the potential in this was greater than that, that you may be underestimating the potential of your church. So I just wanted to put that in brackets to say it could be a bigger future than what you think it is. But here's something to consider. As we grew, I just wanted 150 people. We started with 20. 10 didn't like me, so they left. So really we started with 10. And the church kept growing. And I didn't feel like we, you know, what we did warranted the growth we were getting. And, you know, we went through 150, 300, and I'm like, oh, no, how will I cope with this? And I didn't realise that in the Word, I'm about to teach you about abundance that comes out of when you're faithful in small things, God goes, I'll make you faithful over much, or I'll give you much responsibility. I wasn't into responsibility being the reward. I wanted other things. But nevertheless, the kingdom just does its thing, and it kept growing. Last year, we passed $1 million in offerings for the first time. And I've got to tell you something. Roz and I aren't that good. You know what I mean? It's kind of not relational to who we are, but we just keep being faithful in the little things, and he just keeps doing more and more. Some of the struggles are, as the church grew, some people didn't like it because they couldn't be quite as close because we had more responsibility and we'll stretch further. Now we're involved at state level, and actually I'm half responsible for pastoral care of all the pastors in the state. So I just crawl around on my hands and knees thinking, oh, God. But anyway, we're getting through that. We're growing. But things happen that grow. One of the things that's happening these days is, and I felt to say this when I was standing in worship, in the state, it's quite interesting. It gets harder now to find senior pastors of autonomous churches, standalone churches. But what is happening, especially with millennials and Gen Y, they do like being part of a bigger team. And often when churches are struggling, if we can bring them under someone with a good father's anointing, do you know what I mean? Or someone comes through, they'll go, yeah, we'll go for that. We want to be part of a bigger thing. We don't want to be standalone. So I'm not prophesying this. I just wouldn't be surprised in your journey if other churches come under your covering. So I'm just saying, get a bit ready for more responsibility. If it threatens you, that's okay. It threatened me, but you tell God. You don't turn your back on him. You just go, okay, let's do the journey. And I love the journey we're on. So let me share with you. I want to share on abundance was what I felt to share on. And it's not one of my strengths. So I got all my sermons out, picked out all the good bits, threw them together. And we'll see what comes out. By the way, I just wanted to say this. In our 6 p.m. service that most of our young people come to, their favourite preacher is a guy named Keith Farmer. He lives on the Central Coast. He's retired now. He's 84 years old. And we get some great young preachers, and they love them too. But we did a survey, like, who's your favourite preacher? We'll get them all. It was Keith Farmer. I thought, wow, some old guys are so anointed. So that's what I'm going for as I get older. Abundance. Just some thoughts I had in the car when I stopped and prayed on the way down. Some people work their way into abundance. Some people inherit abundance. Some people give their way into abundance. I've had 6 people, because I've been doing building programs so long, and said, I started off finding it difficult to give. I have 6 people that give, some give tens of thousands, some give hundreds of thousands, because I said, it has so grown us and the principles we've learned and the blessings we've seen. It's now our thing. We've learned that giving is our major gift and that's what we do. So some people give their way into abundance. Some people are just faithful to God, and this is the one we'll preach on, with what's in their hand and are granted more. Abundance flees some people. Proverbs talks about how stinginess makes abundance flee from you. Some people don't care about the poor. And there's a proverb I read the other day that says, he who cares for the poor shall never go without. That's a heck of a promise. Some people are self-centered and it flees. Some people, Brian Houston's really anti this, want just enough for me and my family, thinking that's really humble. He says, that's actually really selfish. You should be asking God for more than that so you've got stuff to share with those in need. Some people steal, cheat, withhold. Some people wait and hope and buy lottery tickets. And that's not the way to abundance, because even if they win the lottery, because their heart hasn't changed, they soon wither it down. There's been studies done on people who've won the lottery. It takes about 5 to 6 years, if they win over $1 million, for them to wither it down and go back to where they were before, because nothing in their heart has changed. Isn't that interesting? Anyway, so we'll just have a little look at it together. The scripture I would like to share out of is Matthew 25. I think it'll come up on the screen. It's the parable of the talents, basically, but this one's the parable of the bags of gold. It starts with, you know, the guy's going away and he wants to entrust his wealth. I'll just talk the first bit, save time. So one guy gets five bags, one guy gets two, and one guy gets one bag. The five brings five bags more back, so he brings 10 back. The two brings four bags back, and the other guy dug a hole in the ground. Now, when I was a young Christian and I read this for the first time, I think, cool, I'd be the guy, and mind you, I've only got up to this part. I've got, what a great idea, dig a hole in the ground and shove it in. And I can remember thinking, yeah, I'd be that guy. I'm in the Bible. How cool's that? But then you read on, I was like, oh, boy. So the five bags guy gets, in verse 21, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Same thing happens in verse 23 to the two bags guy. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things, or I will give you much responsibility. Come and share your master's happiness. And this is the heavy bit. I'm going to read it. I didn't want to read it because I don't like scaring people into stuff, and I don't think fear is a good motivator because you can get a quick change through fear, but it never lasts. But nevertheless, don't miss what happens to the hole bearer, which is what I was, so I've come from there. Then the man who had received the bag of gold came. Master, he said, I knew that you're a hard man, so he doesn't really know him, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seeds. I was afraid and went out and hid your gold in the ground. Here's what belongs to you. His master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the banker so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. So take the bag of gold from him. Then it gets taken off him and it's given to the 10 guy. I would have given it to the 2 guy. But lucky for you, I'm not God and God's got higher ways and the 10 guy gets it. And my take on that is just this. As I watch struggling churches come under another church, it's like, in some ways, the bigger the church they come under, the better they do. So it's like what's has taken and it's put under someone who's super strong and that just seems to work well. So anyway, that's just one example. But I'm kind of, you know, I'm a bit shaky here. And then it goes, whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them and throw that worthless servant outside and into the darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, that's the same curse that falls on those who are sent to hell at the end of the age. So it's a bit like this is just making this massive statement of if you're a Christian and you're in the kingdom, not expectation because it'll make you strive, but it's like know God and be like him and know that he just brings increase. He's a real genuine increaser, and very often to experience that, we only have to do the simplest faithful things. Even in our building and our missions giving, which we do one a year in each of those, our take on it is this, it's just, we ask everyone to give something. But we use the scripture, he who gave much did not give too much, and he who gave little did not give too little. So we don't want anyone to come into hardship through their giving. We just want them to learn the principle of contributing and just do what's in your heart, and that's fine. And Ros and I have made sure now that we don't know what anyone gives because it stops anger with anyone who gives nothing but gets all the benefits of the church, and it also stops manipulation in your heart of knowing who gave 150 grand and thinking we couldn't do it without them, so you tend in our human nature, there's something in us tends to treat them better, and we don't like doing that. Everyone has to have an even break. So that's just some stuff, but I'm like you. I read it, and I'm quite shocked at the end. But I tell you what, in my own heart, then I think, well, I can't be like that at all. I'm just going to be a contributor, and I'll start contributing a little, and as I learn and grow, then we can just increase with what God's doing. Okay, so that's the word there. All right, couple of things, and then we'll finish. But We have a need for the dark places. It sounds like I'm preaching heresy. We have a need for the dark places. That's our trials. It prepares us for abundance. You all know my seven-year story, chasing Roz. She wouldn't marry me, wouldn't marry me, wouldn't marry me. Said no 30 times. And then we got married. It cost me so much to get married to her, and I had to wait so long that in the marriage after 8 years, when it wasn't that good for a while and I was attracted to someone else, I thought, I'm not straying. I'm going to call my heart back because it cost me too much to get this. I'm not going through that again. So sometimes when there's a cost to something, it makes you treasure it and appreciate it. So when you go through that stuff, there's dark places in that where you feel like God's not coming through for you. So watch this. As long as the seed that God's put in you remains in the light, it cannot germinate. In your trial, it feels like you're buried under the weight of things. But when that happens for a Christian, that means God's planted you. He has to put you under the soil in the darkness with some weight on you. And as you choose to not give up, things happen. He waters it, he feeds it, and it germinates. And out of that, and that's why you'll find people's ministry most of the time comes out of what they've suffered in. So there's really deep stuff going on in God when you go through your trials. If you can't be faithful in the wilderness, you'll never be faithful in the promised land. This is an important point. Your trial is not your final destination, because I don't know about for you, but for me, when I'm down under something and it feels like I'm not going to win, the enemy always plays this card and it affects me badly. It'll always be like this. Has he ever said that to you? Because what that does, it steals your hope. Because do you know, even when your faith has failed and love has failed you, hope is the thing that keeps you going. So that's why when you're down and some of those things aren't at a high level like they normally are, that's why he plays that card. Because if he can steal your hope, you're gone. Very interesting. Yeah. Okay, second point. We all need protection from some things. This point's a bit all over the place, but there's really good truth in it. So we all have limits. Sometimes we've got to have boundaries. Sometimes we've got to say no to people. Now, when the boundaries book first came out, a boundary is like a white picket fence or a line on the ground. They're designed to improve our relationships. I used to build 12-foot high brick walls. That ruined relationships, so that didn't work that well. But boundaries are good because they say, this is me and I have limits. People start to know who you are through your boundaries. Jesus was interesting with boundaries. Sometimes he was so sensitive to people's boundaries and other times he wasn't. For instance, how many times do you see him when he's going to heal someone say, would you like me to heal? Or what would you like me to do for you? He's so sensitive to the personal space. Now, if I was Jesus and could heal like he did, I'd just be charging around town. I'd be like, oh, there you go, you know. But I don't want to be prayed for. Oh, I'm going to pray for you anyway. I wouldn't make a good Jesus at all. So with boundaries, where is Jesus and boundaries? It's here somewhere. Here we go. With Thomas, he just ignored boundaries completely and charged through the wall. I thought, that's what I'd be like. With Jairus' daughter, so he could raise her from the dead, he had to put the mockers out of the room or his faith wouldn't work. So that's interesting. Even he would be affected by having mockers around. So be careful who you have in that close space. His mother and brothers, even one time, he said, no, they'll have to wait. Do you want to be healed? I won't teach you that one. I haven't got time. That's all right. Boundaries are meant to improve relationships, not destroy them. Your insecurity will easily lead you into wrong judgments about people. You must develop the ability to hear a contrary point of view and respond appropriately without bias or anger or threat. Now, that's a tricky one. I'm going better at board level with that because I've learnt when they disagree with me, they're usually right and it really protects us. With my wife, I'm not going so well. You have those conversations, you share your heart, and your wife disagrees with you. And you, what rises up is, what would you know? Now, that's disrespectful, right? So I think, oh, that's right, I'm a Christian. And not only that, I'm a pastor. Edit that bit out before it comes out. It's like, it stops about here. I take authority over it, goes back down, and then I choose a good attitude, and then we work on that. So I'm sharing it like that because none of us are walking around perfect, you know, floating around the room with all these great attitudes. We've got to lead ourselves and edit our own stuff sometimes. There's just a bit there I want to come back to you, come back to. Okay, well, power struggles. Abundance leads to a lot of influence, which leads to conflict. Because even within the kingdom, you have people with agendas and people without agendas. And people, and my daughter said an interesting thing. She's fairly high up in politics and overseas aid and stuff. Anyway, she was with her boss and with the national treasurer doing an interview and working out some ways because her boss has a big say, Tim Costello, on overseas aid. And she said it was interesting. She said, when I worked for a federal politician, Christians would causes would come in and state their case. And she said they were some of the rudest people I've ever seen. They think because they've got a cause, they can throw love your neighbour and love your enemies out the window. She said it was appalling sometimes. Kind of interesting, eh? So these power struggles happen and they're tricky. I'm right and you're wrong is what creates the struggle. So the idea is to avoid criticising the other party. That just becomes a big sidetrack. You'll even know if you're fighting with your wife on something and this time you're really convinced you're right. And while you both keep on the track of I'm right and you're wrong, it cannot get resolved. It has to actually change where you hear each other, you can agree to disagree, or you can add that to your understanding. I'll talk more on that in a minute. Don't take up the challenge. If you know you're right, especially in running a business or a church, and what you do is important, simply move forward in that direction. They'll just have to yell and scream. This is the ones that are treating you the wrong way. They just have to yell and scream. Now, I'm good at a gentle answer turns away wrath. That's a proverb. I learnt that early in my ministry and it served me really well, except for about four times. And then I read a thing on it. Who's the Canadian dude that's so good and preaches at all the unis? Jordan Peterson, thank you. Jordan Peterson does this thing. He says, sometimes you end up in these confrontations and you go to do that. And people trample all over it. He said there's just some situations where you don't bring out your lamb and put it before someone else's lion because they'll devour it. Wow. So that just takes sometimes a little bit of discernment when that's the thing that's going on. Because it's like, you know, even though you're angry and hassle, you have this beautiful attitude, but then they just trample on that more. That's kind of a heavy thing to God when people do that. Simply move forward in the right direction. Just watch this. I'll teach you this principle. I'll tell you about Dave Warner, the cricketer. You know, David and Goliath, you know, and he's anointed. And mind you, he gets anointed by the prophet before he kills Goliath, by the way. He kills Goliath, but he doesn't just get to be king straight away. We all think, kill the giant. Oh, there you go. No. God sends him into Saul's palace to serve. It's like his senior pastor is chucking spears at him, trying to kill him. And he has to stay. He's got, what will I do? He's trying to kill me. Stay. He has to stay for a season, then God eventually releases him. But just in that story, there's just some interesting things, and I want you to get this because it'll help you understand why sometimes God allows hassles in your life. Goliath was placed in David's path to promote him, not to defeat him. Because that was the thing that gave him the notoriety that made the people want him as king. Now watch this. At 13, he's alone chucking rocks at lions and bears. And mind you, he's pretty good at it. Wondering, who should be protecting me? I'm protecting the sheep, but who's going to protect me? This is at 13. But the lions and bears were sent to prepare him for Goliath. So if you work your way backwards through the story of your life, you start to get perspective and understanding. It's very hard when you look at from this side of the tapestry. You know how when you look on the reverse side of a tapestry, it looks really ugly, and you go around the right side, it looks stunning. It's a bit like that with God. It's like we're on the reverse side. We're aware of all the stuff that's going wrong, and it doesn't feel right. But if you work your way backwards in that story, it helps you understand life. Saul was sent to prepare the people's hearts to follow the right king. So the three things that look like, I'm glad I haven't got that dude's life. You have got your own giants. You have had to fight some lions and bears along the way. And you got a few people that don't like you. Even when you're really nice, people don't like you. Even when your church is going backwards, people don't like you. When your church is growing, people don't like you. When we started church planning, I thought, what a great bloke. We're extending the kingdom. Half my church hated me because they're like, you just sent our best friend overseas. What are you doing? And they don't like you for it. Wow. So that happens to us. There's no exact right path of behaviour that protects you from some people not liking you. Some people want to kill you just because you live in a Western nation. You figured that one out, so you didn't deserve that. But that's just how life is. So we have to have the courage to move on and enjoy life even when we're disliked. Which brings me to what I wanted to say. Oh, Dave Warner. So the cricketers, you know how Sandpaper Gate, they get banned for 1 year and they come back. So obviously in coming back, they know every overseas crowd's going to boo them. But the big deal is, what does the Australian crowd think? So Dave Warner had the worst kind of identity coming out of it. So he went to a guy to help him change public perception of him. And I'll just read bits, but you'll just spot the Christian principles in there. It's really interesting what he had to do to change people's perception of him. The guy he's seeing says, the perception of you is not good. Most Australian cricket fans don't like you. You're someone who displays ignorance or a lack of respect. So how are you going so far? If you're sitting in a room and someone's saying that, are you still in the room? Because if he stays in the room, he gets the result he needs. So he stays. The stains of the ball tampering affair will never be fully wiped away, but the challenge was to ensure it was not a life sentence. He talked to him about contrition, which is a Catholic word for repentance, forgiveness and acceptance. You can't change the path, so don't try. But there was a bit on that of, you just have to have an accurate thing of the past. Don't try and change the story to make yourself look better. You just have to go, basically, I sinned, I was wrong. Guys, the best thing you can say to your wife after you've had a fight is, I was wrong. I'm sorry. It works really well. Okay. Then he says, you must ring them and say sorry for your part to every teammate individually. Whoa. Remember, you have nothing to publish. Stay quiet and stay out of the headlines. And then there's a couple of just interesting little things. He goes, I note you drive a flash-looking Bentley. You got to reconnect to the man in the street, and you can't do that driving cars that good or wearing flash suits all the time. He tells him to buy a Toyota. I'm thinking, obviously the guy hates Toyotas. I got nothing against them personally. So at the next appointment, Dave Warner shows up in a Toyota and he says, I knew he was going to come through when I saw that. He says, when you're around town, just wear normal clothes. Most Australians can't relate to the kind of money our top sportsmen get. Take your hat off in interviews, because he never used to do that. Don't get upset. Open doors for old ladies. Smile more and have the graciousness to congratulate someone when they played well, even if they're in the opposing team. That'll do. Anyway, Dave Warner did really well with that. Time to finish. I just want to finish with it. We've kind of gone a bit into conflict resolution, but I just want to teach you something that's stunning. I've been reading some stuff, and I heard this lady on podcast. Her name's Esther Perel. She's the number one couples therapist in the world. And she's written a book because she specializes, she does a lot of counseling, but she specializes in helping people through affairs. And in the book, she talks about what she's learned from affairs and the people that have recovered from them in helping other people with relationships. So I'll just take you there. She uses an example that I'll just teach out of very briefly. She's saying it's rising in the world today that the number of women having affairs is starting to catch up with the number of blokes, because it used to always be more blokes. And she said, I've now detected this, that the most common thing I hear from women is this. I wasn't looking for a different bloke. I was just lost after years of raising kids, giving up my job, losing my identity. I was actually out there looking for myself and I didn't realise I was vulnerable, da 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 da. But then she teaches this principle. This is how she gets them to resolve. The first thing is the principle is they both have to address together each person's pain point. So the wife or the perpetrator of the affair has to stop justifying their behaviour for the moment and sit with their partner in their pain and feel it with them and validate it. She says 9 times out of 10, especially with blokes, that helps their anger and rage go down incredibly. She said, now's the interesting bit. Now, the guy in this case, or the partner, has to sit down and listen and empathise while she explains how his domination, how his insecurity, how his lack of meeting her emotional need, how his dominating spirit trying to tell her who she was and never listening left her vulnerable and searching for some kind of identity that she liked. She said once they get to that and they've both heard each other, then the apologies start to work and they can come through. And she just finishes with this. Now discussions can begin on what to throw out and what to keep, on how to get up, on how to go forward, on how to build and what to build with. Now set in place are regular weekly evaluations, truth sessions, watch this, enjoyment sessions and places where they can play together. That's one of the best keys to conflict resolution I have ever heard. So, Father, we pray. We thank you for these people in the name of Jesus Christ. Thank you. Protect them, Father. Bless them. Lead them through every conflict. Thank you that abundance awaits every person in this building if we'll just do our simple part in following you. Amen. Amen. Thanks, Brad. Name.